Good afternoon. We welcome you to broadcast number 53 for September 25th of the Bible for the Day of the Air. This is Dr. D.A. Wade, Director of the Bible for the Day, speaking. We're broadcasting from our studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey. 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey, the home of the Bible for the Day. We've been talking over these broadcasts about the case for the King James Version of the Bible. We believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the Bible that is the most accurate translation, the most accurate rendering of any version in the English language from Genesis to Revelation. We believe it for very firm reasons. And so we're giving what we call the case for the received text of Hebrew and Greek underlying the King James Version, written in 1971 by yours truly. You can have a copy of it, send a gift of $3.50, and request number 83, the case for the King James Version. You may not know why the King James is superior to the other versions, and here we'd like to let you know why we believe this is the case. You can write us also for the Heresies of Westcott and Hort, send a gift of $2.50, request number 595, the Heresies of Westcott and Hort. You can ask to be placed upon our mailing list for our Bible for the Day news report every month, or as the Lord gives us the time to get it out, 8 pages in length, giving news, giving news reports, giving poetry and poems of the Christian faith. My wife has an article of the issue on one page, giving materials that we carry both on the issues of the Bible and the issues of today. We'd like a brochure of 400 titles in defense of the King James Version and the Textus Receptus. Please write us for this brochure. 400 titles. We'll send it to you if you give us your name and address. If you'd like to know more about our Bible for the Day, ask for the brochure of the tract, Why the Bible for the Day. Here's my background as your speaker. Here's the history of the Bible for the Day and the ministry of it. And we're glad to send it to you. Now we're going to continue this afternoon over WVVW on the issues of the defects in the manuscripts B and Aleph. We've been discussing some of these defects. We've come now to Westcott and Hort and other translators of the English Revised Version of 1881. We mentioned last time that the English Revised Version of 1881 changed the received text used for the King James Version over 5,000 times. In fact, we mentioned last time that Everts, a man by the name of Everts, E-V-E-R-T-S, counted 5,337 changes that the English Revised Version made in the King James Greek text. So that's the figure that we've been using, 5,337. Others have more places. Wilkinson tabulated 36,000 changes in the English Revised Version, the English text of the English Revised Version, as over against the English King James Version, and almost 6,000 changes in the King James Version Greek text. So here's what Wilkinson says, Benjamin Wilkinson. We're quoting from our case for the Hebrew and Greek text, page 28, at the bottom of the page. Number two, Wilkinson said, even the jots and tittles of the Bible are important. Notice, God has pronounced terrible woes upon the man who adds to or takes away from the volume of inspiration. I'm going to pause right here in that quotation from Wilkinson. Did you understand what he meant? God has placed terrible woes. He has placed terrible judgment on those who add to or take away from his precious word or his words. This is why we place a curse upon the so-called paraphrases that are perversions of the word of God. And we believe that it is not proper to paraphrase as a means of translating, as the New International Version has done repeatedly, as the New American Standard Version has done many times, as our study has shown. As the, of course, the Living Bible, the paraphrased version of the Bible, that is done many, many times. We have a book that we've written and published, The Bible for Today, written by one of our friends who's now with the Lord. But this is available for a gift to the Bible for Today of $6.50 usually, but if you send us a gift of $3, tell us you're a radio listener, we'll send you the paraphrased version of the Bible. They have added to the words of God, they've subtracted from the words of God, and Taylor has also changed the words of God. But as Wilkinson says, God has placed a way upon those who add to or take away from the words of inspiration. Continuing this quote, the revisers, that is the English Revised Version 1881, apparently felt no constraint on this point. For they made 36,000 changes in the English of the King James Version, and very nearly 6,000 changes, that is, in the Greek text. Dr. Ellicott, in submitting the Revised Version to the Southern Convocation in 1881, declared that they had made between 8 and 9 changes in every 5 verses, and in about every 10 verses, 3 of these were made for critical purposes. Let me repeat that. Wilkinson says this. Dr. Ellicott says that they made between 8 and 9 changes in every 5 verses. Now notice, 8 to 9 changes every 5 verses, and about every 10 verses, 3 of these were made for critical purposes. In other words, 3 out of 10, that's 30%, for critical purposes. Unquote is found in which Bible? Page 209, one of the early editions from Wilkinson. Alright, notice B, capital letter B under Westcott and Horton, the other translators of the English Revised Version. The English Revised Version changes were made mostly due to the influence of B and Aleph. And of course, B is the Vatican manuscript. Aleph is the Sinai manuscript. 4th century manuscript, so they say. We believe they're one of the most inferior types of manuscripts that we have. And these changes in the English Revised Version were made generally and mostly because of these perversions, B and Aleph. Canon Cook was quoted by Wilkinson and wrote as follows. And for the most of these changes, the Vatican, that is B, and the Sinaitic, that is Aleph, manuscripts are responsible. As Canon Cook says, quote, by far the greatest number of innovations, that is changes, including those which gave the severest shocks to our minds, are adopted on the authority of 2 manuscripts, or even of 1 manuscript, against the distinct testimony of all other manuscripts, uncial and cursive. The Vatican Codex B, sometimes alone, generally in accord with Sinaitic or Aleph, is responsible for 9/10 of the most striking innovations in the Revised Version, unquote. Now this is from Anglican Canon Cook. He was of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, the same church that Westcott was a member of, and Hort, the same church that Dean John William Burgon, who defended the received text, was a part. He says that the changes, 9/10 out of them, the innovations, came either from Vatican alone, without anything else, or from a combination of the Vatican and the Sinai manuscript had B and Aleph. Well, I continue in capital letter C, the translators of the English Revised Version of 1881. First thing under that would be proper qualifications for Bible translators. Again, quoting Wilkinson from which Bible? It, that is the Bible, is the handiwork of God through the centuries. Only those whose records are lifted high above suspicion can be accepted as qualified to touch it. Now, let me just pause right here in this quotation from Wilkinson. Did you understand what he's talking about? The Bible being the handiwork of God through the centuries, Only those whose records are lifted high above suspicion can be accepted as qualified to touch it. That means heresies should not be a part of the lives of translators. And that means that heretics, such as Westcott was, such as Hort was, those who deny the cardinal features of the Christian faith should not touch the Word of God. They should not change it. They should not alter it. They should not translate it. They have no business laying hands, unholy hands, on God's holy Word. And so let's continue the quote from Wilkinson. Certainly no living being or any number of them ever had authority to make such astounding changes as were made by those men who were directly or indirectly influenced by the Oxford movement, unquote, from which Bible, page 213 in that early edition by Dr. David Otis Fuller. And I say on this quotation I could not possibly agree more with this sentiment, as I've already mentioned. Now notice, the changes should not have been made by those who were directly or indirectly influenced by the Oxford movement. Now what was the Oxford movement? That's important. The Oxford movement, the 1881 era, and before that time and after that time, was a movement to change the Church of England back into the Roman Catholic Church. That's the Oxford movement. Dr. Pusey, P-U-S-E-Y, was one of the Oxford movement people, as were Westcott and Hort. They were members of the Oxford movement cult, you might say, that would Roman Catholicize the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. And certainly, he says, Wilkinson says, those who were tainted or influenced either directly or indirectly by the Oxford movement have no business touching the Word of God in translation. And certainly the Oxford movement was a part of the heresy of Westcott and Hort. Mariality and some of the other things in the Oxford movement were also a part of the beliefs of Westcott and or Hort. Art point two under the translators, one of the revisers of the ERV, the English Revised Version of 1881, denied the deity of Christ. Now notice, if you deny the deity of Christ, that means the Lord Jesus Christ is a mere man. And I want to tell you, my friends, listening to the Bible for Today broadcast this afternoon, I want to tell you that we of the Bible for Today believe in the deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was true God. He was true man, yes, but he was also true God. And he was the God-man. And to have a translator who is a heretic to the extent that he denied the deity of Christ on the translating committee is not only uncalled for and unwise, non-Christian, absolutely improper. Let me quote Wilkinson in regard to this. Some of those who had part in these revised and modern Bibles were higher critics of the most pronounced type. At least one man sat on the revision committee of 1881 who had openly and in writing denied the divinity, denied the divinity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On this account, the chairman of high standing addressed himself from the first, unquote, from which Bible, page 89 and 90 of the early editions. Now I want you to note this, that the chairman, Dr. Ellicott, addressed himself to this point. I don't believe that he agreed with it. I don't believe he believed that they should have it. But I tell you what, the reason is they kept this Dr. Vance Smith, that was his name, Dr. Vance Smith, on this committee, was at the insistence of people such as Westcott and Hort. In fact, at one point, I believe they said if Dr. Vance Smith was kicked off of the committee, they themselves would leave. Words to that effect. They used themselves as a test case to keep this heretic and the one who denied the deity of Christ on that committee. And this should not be. Someone that denies this deity certainly would be influenced by many passages in the New Testament, as well as some even in the Old. Now I'm going to point number three on the translators of the English Revised Version, specific names of some of the revisers and some of their views. Now let's take a look and see some of the views and some of the names of the revisers of the English Revised Version. Now, the English Revised Version, I want you to know, is the forerunner of a number of other versions. The forerunner of the what we call the American Standard Version of 1901. And until other versions came out, many evangelical so-called, many conservatives in theology urged upon the Christian public that they use and that they read and that they believe and that they preach from even the so-called American Standard Version. 1901. Many of the same translators who translated the English Revised Version of 1881 were also on this committee. Even though they lived across the waters, across the sea, across the Atlantic Ocean in England, yet they had a great influence because of the techniques that were used on the so-called American Standard Version. It was a copy, you might say, almost, of the English Revised Version of 1881. So this version influenced many others. And then, of course, the inheritor of the faults and the failings and so on of the English Revised Version of 1881, the American Standard Version of 1901, was the New American Standard Version, the NASV, of 1968. And this was a so-called revision of the American Standard Version. That's why it's called the New American Standard Version. The same text we used as the underlying texts, the Hebrew and the Old Testament, the Greek and the New, but these were the texts that were used there in the New American Standard Version. So here's some of the specific names of the revisers, the English Revised Version, and some of their views. Wilkinson points this out, as quoted in which Bible, pages 207, 208, which is one of the first editions of the Rich Bible by Dr. David Otis Fuller, who is now with the Lord. Wilkinson says, quote, "We meet the paradox in the revisers as they sit assembled at their task of men possessing high reputation for liberalism of thought, yet acting for a decade with extreme narrowness," unquote. Let me just pause right there. Wilkinson indicts practically the entire body, or at least he says that they have sitting assembled at their task men with high reputation for liberalism of thought. If they were not liberals theologically, they were bordering on liberalism at the very least. Then he lists some names. This is Wilkinson Stress, Stanley, Thurlow, Vaughan, Hort, Westcott, Moberly, men of leading intellect would naturally be expected to be so broad as to give most sacred documents fair consideration. Skipping down a little bit, when Bishop Colenso of Natal was on trial, amid such excitement and great excitement throughout all England for his destructive criticism of the first five books of Moses. Now notice, when Bishop Colenso was on trial for his destructive criticism of the first five books of Moses, that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Dean Stanley, now notice, he was one of the translators, the revisers of the English Revised Version. Dean Stanley stood up among his religious peers, he was one of the revisers, and placed himself alongside of Colenso. I want you to notice that. He took the place and the part and the beliefs and the side and the argument and the defense of this bishop of Natal, a heretic who denied the historicity of and the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses. And he says, he said, quote, "I might mention one who has ventured to say that the Pentateuch is not the work of Moses, who has ventured to say that the narratives of those historical incidents are colored, not infrequently, by the necessary infirmities which belong to the human instruments by which they were conveyed." And that individual is the one who now addresses you. Now notice this. This is what was said by none other than Dean Stanley. He has said that some have quoted that they're not the works of Moses, and the one who addresses you now, that is Dean Stanley, is the one who said this. If you pronounce against the Bishop of Natal, that is this Bishop Colenso, who denied the Mosaic authorship of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if you pronounce against Bishop of Natal on grounds such as these, you must remember that there is one close at hand whom you will be obliged to condemn. Unquote. From, this is footnote 52, from Wilkinson's book, as quoted from the Which Bible. Now notice, here he stood up in defense of this Bishop of Natal, this Bishop Colenso, Dean Stanley. He's one of the translators. And he said, if you condemn this man, you're going to have to condemn me. Now, what is the difference as to the authorship of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Well, the difference is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in our New Testament quoted from these five books of Moses. And the Lord Jesus said that Moses wrote of me. He identified the author as Moses. The Jews of today realize that Moses was the author of those first five books, the Pentateuch. The giving of the law, the Torah, you might say. They realize this, and they believe this. And to have a higher critic, you might say, deny this, and he being a translator of the English Revised Version of 1881 is most serious indeed. And yet this is what has happened. All right, let's continue the quote from Dr. Benjamin Wilkinson, as quoted from Which Bible. Here he's now talking about Bishop Thirlwall, who's one of the translators. He says, Bishop Thirlwall, of princely intellect, had a well-known reputation for liberalism in theology. Now here is just not liberalism in thought, but liberalism in theology. He, that is Bishop Thirlwall, introduced both the new theology of Schleiermacher and higher criticism into England. Now notice, here's a man on the English Revised Version Translating Committee, Dr. Thirlwall, Bishop Thirlwall, T-H-I-R-W-A-L-L, who introduced the so-called new theology of Schleiermacher. Now, Schleiermacher is a German rationalist. He's a German apostate, a German liberal, the father, the so-called father of the social gospel. That is, man, as far as his salvation is concerned, as far as the Great Commission is concerned, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that the Lord Jesus rose again after the death upon Calvary, after he shed his precious blood to cleanse us from sin. He rose again bodily and triumphantly over death, and has now risen and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The gospel, the good news, that though you are a sinner, my friend, you can receive Christ as your Savior and accept him by faith in him, by trusting him as the one that died for your sins, that shed his blood as the remission and forgiveness of your sins and the basis of that forgiveness, you may receive eternal and everlasting life. Now, that's the gospel. And the new theology of Schleiermacher said that you don't have to have this personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only thing that will save you for eternity, but you must add works and good deeds. And also, there's another gospel called the social gospel, and so you must be concerned with preaching that. And what is that social gospel? It's feeding the world. It's clothing the world. It's providing housing for the world. This is the social gospel, which was not taught and not preached in the New Testament. The gospel is the gospel of saving faith and the gospel that concerns everlasting life. So he introduced not only the theology of Schleiermacher, that is Bishop Thirlwell, but also the higher criticism in New England. Higher criticism means that you deny the Mosaic authorship, for instance, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and deny the authorship of other books of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. Now notice, continuing the quotation concerning Bishop Thirlwell, in fact, when convocation yielded to public indignation, so far as essentially to ask Dr. Smith, the Unitarian scholar, to resign, Bishop Thirlwell retired from the committee and refused to be placed until, or to be placated rather, until it was settled that Dr. Smith should remain, unquote. I might say, as Wilkinson says, Dr. G. Vance Smith, Vance, V-A-N-C-E, the Unitarian member of the committee, is well known through his book on the Bible and theology. This amounted practically to Christianizing infidelity, or Christianized infidelity, unquote. From Wilkinson, as quoted from which Bible, page 207 and 208. Now, I want you to notice, once again, that Bishop Thirlwell was a one that introduced Schleiermacher theology and higher criticism in England, but also when the convocation, that is the convocation of the Church of England that was behind this English Revised Version, when they yielded to public indignation to ask Dr. Smith the Unitarian to resign. In other words, the public, seeing that Vance Smith the Unitarian denying the deity of Christ was on that translating committee, the public forced the convocation, that is the ones that convened this translation, forced them to make Dr. Smith to resign. And Thirlwell, when he heard that, absolutely retired from the committee. He resigned himself and did not go back and wasn't placated until Smith, the heretic, Smith, the Unitarian, Smith, the one who denies the deity of Christ, should stay upon that committee. Thus, we see the terrible debacle of the English Revised Version and all that that implies. Next week, we're going to be taking this up, continuing. Be sure to tune in at 1 to 1:30 over WVVW and listen to the continued saga of the case for the received text underlying the King James Version of the Bible. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or simply Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We're urging you to get our materials. If you'd like this, number 83, the case for the KJV, send a gift for $3.50 to the broadcast. We'll send it to you. Or get our Bible for Today news report. Ask us for a copy of that. We'll be glad to send you a sample. Or Why the Bible for Today, or our 400 title brochure defending the King James Version. Remember, though, before we close, the words that we always close with of John 3:16: For God so loved the world, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus himself, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is this Savior your Savior this afternoon? Would you trust him and receive him? And then write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and saying so long, until next week. We now present the Bible for the Day of the Air, number 54, for October the 2nd, 1988. Welcome to our broadcast over WVVW in West Virginia. We hope that we'd hear from some of you this week and write us for what we've been talking about the last several weeks on the broadcast, the case for the Hebrew and Greek text underlying the King James Version of our Bibles. It's number 83. It's yours for a gift of $3.50. Write us for it. If you'd like to know more about the Bible for Today broadcast, the ministry, and yours truly, Dr. D.A. Raitt, who is the speaker and the director of the Bible for Today, write us for Why the Bible for Today, a little tract that we've gotten out that gives you the background of your speaker and of our organization, the Bible for Today. These broadcasts come to you from our studios in Collingswood, New Jersey, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. If you'd like any of these materials, simply write to us. Just simply, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Today on the broadcast, we continue talking about the various translators of the English Revised Version of 1881. These translators were men who did not, all of them, believe the Bible that they were translating. We talked about Bishop Thirlwall last week. He was a man who was the introducer of the new theology into England, the theology of Schleiermacher, who was the father of the social gospel, a great apostate in Germany at the time. And Bishop Thirlwall was one of these translators of the English Revised Version. He also saw that higher criticism came into England. Also, we saw one of the translators who was the defender of Bishop Colenso. This man defending Bishop Colenso was taking his part, denying the historicity and the authorship, the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of Moses. His name was Dean Stanley. Dean Stanley was also on the committee of the English Revised Version. In fact, Bishop Thirlwall was so insistent that the Unitarian, Dr. Vance Smith, stay on the committee of the English Revised Version of 1881 that he resigned himself until the coast was clear for Vance Smith to return to that committee. There was a public outcry from all over England against a Unitarian being a translator of the Word of God. Rightly so. At first, the Church of England yielded to this pressure and removed Vance Smith, or said they were going to, but then all of a sudden, with Bishop Thirlwall's resignation, with his indignation, and the indignation of the other liberals on that committee, this Unitarian who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was permitted to stay on that English Revised Version of 1881, which was the father of the American Standard Version of 1901, which was the father of the New American Standard Version of 1968, which many of you perhaps who are listening to me use and read from and consider to be the Word of God. We do not believe that the New American Standard Version to be the Word of God in English today because of its omissions and additions and changes. If you'd like an entire study on the New American Standard Version, a computerized printout study, you may write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Request this book. It's a real large book. I think it's over 200 some pages. And send a gift of $15 and you get a computer printout. The actual chapters and verses where the changes are made from not only the King James Version, but also the underlying Hebrew text or the underlying Greek text depending on which it might be. Write us for the New American Standard Version and the analysis of it by means of a computer. All right, let's continue in our broadcast number four, the point number four under the translators of the English Revised Version. We're quoting from now page 29 of our materials, number 83, the case for the King James Version. Additional views of the English Revised Version revisers as a group. All right, we've seen some of the views. Bishop Thurlow, who is a believer in Schleiermacher, the social gospel, and higher criticism. And, of course, he also felt that there should be a Unitarian continued on that committee, the English Revised Version of 1881, that is Dr. Vance Smith. We've seen the views of Dean Stanley, who defended Bishop Colenso of Natal, who denied the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible, books which the Jews have always held to be those of Moses, which the Lord Jesus himself quoted from and said, Moses wrote of me. Now let's take a look at some of the additional views of the revisers as a group. Wilkinson said, the reader must judge whose bias he will accept, that of the influence of the Protestant Reformation as heading up in the Authorized Version, or that of the influence of Darwinianism or Darwinism, higher criticism, incipient modern religious liberalism, and a reversion to Rome as heading up in the Revised Version. I notice there's a number of charges, aren't there? That is, the Revised Version editors were not people that believed and held to the Reformed or Reformation teachings and doctrines. Notice, he lists some of the things that were present in the Revised Version Committee, sitting right there in the persons of the translators. Who were they? Believers in Darwinism. And what is that? That's biological evolution. Darwin, Charles Darwin, believed the survival of the fittest in biological evolution, that God did not create Adam and Eve, and he did not create any man, in fact, but that man evolved from nothing. And of course, that's where the arguments come in as to exactly where man did evolve and how, but Darwinism, that was sitting on the English Revised Version Committee. Higher criticism, now that's the system that tears apart the authorship and the dates and other things, the purposes of the books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And then on the Revised Version Committee, English Revised Version, the incipient modern religious liberalism. Now that's the thing that heresies that Westcott and Hort had in their possession. They were liberals, incipient modern religious liberalism. And the liberals deny the deity of Christ, for example. The liberals today deny the liberals in theology, what we call the heretics, the apostates. They deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin. They deny this. They don't believe that this was the case. This was true. They deny the shed blood of the Lord Jesus as being the one and only basis for forgiveness. They say the shedding of the Lord Jesus' blood is like a slaughterhouse religion. We don't want to talk and hear about the blood of Christ. Yet it's the blood of Christ that justifies us, sanctifies us, that makes us holy, that makes us near and draws us nigh to the Heavenly Father. These are various things that the blood of Christ does, but the religious liberals deny the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We've seen even some evangelicals or new evangelicals come close to the denial of the blood of Christ and the cleansing power as well in our day recently, have we not? Dr. John MacArthur is one of those whose teachings on the blood of Christ border on religious liberalism in our judgment. Also, the religious liberals that were sitting on the English Revised Version Committee were those people who denied the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the miracles in the Old Testament of Moses and of Elijah and of Elisha and of the other prophets and the other miracle workers, but primarily those were the most miracle workers, but denied the miracles wrought by the apostles, wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are purely and simply religious liberals or apostates. So sitting on the English Revised Version were people who were incipient modern religious liberals. And also sitting there, as Wilkinson points out, was a reversion to Rome. A reversion to Rome, going back to Rome, the back to Rome movement, recognizing the Pope of Rome, recognizing the priesthood of the priests. Of course, the Church of England has priests, as you know. It's an episcopal form of government run by bishops. But to recognize the Bishop of Rome as the prime bishop, the leading bishop, or the Pope, as the case may be. So this is what was sitting on the Revised Version. Now, Wilkinson continues, if we select the latter bias, that is, the reversion to Rome and the believers' liberalism, those who believed in liberalism, and those who believed in Darwinism and higher criticism, if we choose the latter bias, we must remember that both higher criticism and Romanism reject the authority of the Bible as supreme. Unquote. Both higher criticism and Romanism reject the authority of the Bible as supreme. Now, I want you to get that. You can go to that Revised Version, English Revised Version, and to get that if you wish. I would not want any part of it. We have a copy of the English Revised Version, sponsored by Westcott and Hood and these other translators, many of them being liberals. But I don't want any part of it. I say this after the quotation, by the way, that quotation is from which Bible? The first edition, page 215. But I say this is why only men who believe in verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible and its consequent inerrancy and infallibility in the autographs, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, should be on any translating committee today. That's my judgment. Those who deny the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible and its consequent inerrancy and infallibility shouldn't be on any translation. And yet you have people coming along on the new committees, the New International Version Committee, the New American Standard Version. They won't tell us who's on that committee, but I think we find some men there that deny the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God, and yet they're sitting there. All right, let's continue with point number 5 under the translators. We're on page 30 of our King James Version, the case for the King James Version. And we come to point number 5 in the discussion of these translators of the ERV, the English Revised Version of 1881. And that is the influence of eclecticism and Gnosticism in the English Revised Version revisers. Here then, Benjamin Wilkinson comes in and quotes. He has an excellent book. In fact, we have published the entire book on in defense of the King James Version of the Bible, and Our Authorized Version Vindicated is the exact title. It's by Benjamin Wilkinson. If you want to have the whole book to look at and to study, it's an excellent book. We've reprinted it. The gift of $7.50 will send it to you. Simply ask for Our King James Version Defended. Our King James Version Defended by Wilkinson. Or if you can't remember King James Version Defended, just say Wilkinson's book. There's a gift of $7.50. I'd like to see the whole book itself. He did an excellent job. Excellent job indeed. Number 5. Wilkinson wrote, Cardinal Newman. Now, of course, he was a Roman Catholic cardinal. Well, Cardinal Newman believed that tradition and the Catholic Church were above the Bible. All right, let me continue. Westcott and Hort, great admirers of Newman. Notice that. Great admirers of Newman were on their vision committee in strong leadership. Now notice, what do we mean? Let's pause here in this Bishop, Wilkinson quotation. When you say that Westcott and Hort, who are the ones who are pushing for the manuscripts B and Aleph, the heretical manuscripts, when you say that they were on the committee, and they also were strong followers of Cardinal Newman, Cardinal Newman is a Roman Catholic, and they want to go back to Rome. They were of the Anglican position that wanted to move in the direction back to the Roman Catholic Church, and there they were on the committee. Let's continue Wilkinson's quotation. Dean Stanley, S-T-A-N-L-E-Y, one of the English Revised Version believers and revisers, believed that the Word of God did not dwell in the Bible alone, but that it dwelt in the sacred books of other religions as well. Now here's Dean Stanley. That's apostate talk. What would you do to a person who believed, like Dean Stanley, on the English Revised Version Translating Committee, believed that the Word of God didn't dwell in the Bible alone, but in the sacred books of other religions as well? What would you think of a person like that? Would you want him meddling with your Bible? Would you want him twisting the words of God, the Old Testament or the New Testament? A man who didn't even believe that the Bible was exclusive, and the Bible was the exact product not only of the human instrument, but also of the Holy Spirit of God. Would you want someone who denied that the Bible was the only source of the Word of God, and the Word of God was the Bible? Would you deny, would you have that person to deny this on your committee or in your church to preach? I certainly would have no confidence whatever in a man who took that position. And yet, there they are. There's Dean Stanley, right on the committee. All right, let's continue. Dr. Schaff, also an English Revised Version reviser, sat in the Parliament of Religions at the Chicago World's Fair, 1893, and was so happy among the Buddhists, Confucianists, Shintoists, and other world religions, that he said he would be willing to die among them. Unquote. From Wilkinson, footnote 11. Now let's continue. The spirit of the revisionists on both sides of the ocean. Now, by the way, Philip Schaff was on the American Standard Version of 1901. On both sides of the ocean was an effort to find the Word of God by the study of comparative religions. This is the spirit of Gnosticism. It is not true faith in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible. This is from which Bible? One of the first editions, page 221 and 222. How did you get that quotation? Very important. Now, Philip Schaff, as we said, was on the American Standard Version, ASV, of 1901. He was over in the United States, and he was influenced by the English Revised Version translators, and he probably influenced them as well, even though he was over here. We have every reason to believe that that was the case. And he believed in the many-sided religions of the world. He is one who was at the Chicago World's Fair in 1893. They had many Chicago fairs, as you know, and many World's Fairs. And he, in 1893, was there at the fair, and at the fair also were the world religions. And Confucianism was one. Those people aren't saved, Confucianists. Shintoists was another. Those people aren't saved, but the dead of Christ. They were there. The Buddhists, those people aren't saved, but the dead of Christ. By faith in him. They were there. And many other religions were there. And here is Philip Schaff, who was an apostate, a heretic. He headed up the American Standard Version Old Testament and also the American Standard Version New Testament of 1901 And there was Philip Schaff amidst these world religionists, and he said, oh, he'd like to die among them, praising them to the skies. There he was. And as Wilkinson said, this is the spirit of Gnosticism, which is a heresy of the early church. And in the New Testament, it's responded against. It is denied and refuted and confuted by Paul, for example, in the book of Galatians, and also Paul in the book of Colossians and other places. But this is not the faith in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible. All right, let's go to point number D. Point number D under the English Revised Version, the Westcott and Horton other translators of the English Revised Version. Letter D, the heretical theology of Westcott and Hort, the leaders of the English Revised Version Committee, and of the false acceptance of B and Aleph. I want you to remember, we have taken an entire series of broadcasts on a broadcast here dealing with the heresies of Westcott and Hort. I have written a book. This is Dr. D.A. Raitt speaking to you. This is the Bible for Today broadcast. We're located in Collingswood, New Jersey. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. And I've written an entire booklet entitled The Heresies, the Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. And this you may get if you wish. Send us a gift for $2.50 and request number 595, or simply request The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. We'll be glad to send them to you, this book to you. But we've taken this entire subject up in detail, but here it is in summary form and fashion. Let me continue. Since Westcott and Hort, Westcott, W-E-S-T-C-O-T-T, and Hort, H-O-R-T, since Westcott and Hort were the two leaders in leading even present-day evangelical conservatives and fundamentalists into the false acceptance of the Greek Alexandrian texts of B and Aleph. B is the Vatican, Aleph is the Sinai. It behooves us to know thoroughly some of their theological heresies and prejudices, and then ask ourselves if such men who are living today, such as many of the translators, the Revised Standard Version, RSV, for example, it's historical relative, by the way. And the Revised Standard Version was the historical relative. And I missed that in my review. And I should have kept it in. This broadcast, and also the last broadcast, I made a mention of the historical roots of the New American Standard Version of 1968. They go back to the Revised Standard Version of 1952 and thereabouts. And that goes back to the American Standard Version of 1901, which goes back to the English Revised Version of 1881. So 1881, English Revised Version. Then next, from that, 1901, the American Standard Version. From that, 1952 or thereabouts, the Revised Standard Version. They're copyrighted by the modernists, the liberals, the National Council of Churches. And then 1968, the New American Standard Version. So this is the history, going all the way back to that. We would say, we who are fundamentalists and separatists accept their decisions and textual manners as many accept those of Westcott and Hort. Let me go back to that quotation. It's a long one. It behooves us to know thoroughly some of the theological heresies and prejudices, that is, of the English Revised Version. And then ask ourselves, if such men were living today, would we who are fundamentalists and separatists accept their decisions in textual matters as many accept those of Westcott and Hort, who were in many respects equally liberal, modernistic, and apostate? Question mark. Would we, for example, accept the textual criticism espoused by Bishop James K. Pike? Therein lies the most crucial part of this paper as to both evidence and argument. I mentioned Bishop Pike. The textual criticism is passed by Bishop James Pike. He was an apostate of the Anglican Church in this country, or the Episcopal Church. He was an Episcopalian. He was a bishop, Bishop Pike. He had seances in his later years, and he was, as you know, he disappeared out in Palestine in the Holy Land somewhere, maybe hearing voices or something out there, and communing with spirits. Bishop Pike, James Pike, was one of the ones who said he did not believe in the Apostles' Creed, literally. Yet, as an Anglican or a Church of England Episcopalian, he said it in his church service. This was part of the church services that they had. He said, "I don't believe it, but I can sing it," as if singing something means you don't believe it necessarily. You're just singing it as a song, like a folk song. Well, certainly those who hold fallacious views and fallacies have no business being our translators of our Bibles, I'll tell you that right now. And yet here you have some of the men, Russ Scotton Hort, translating the English Revised Version of 1881, who were heretics. Let's take a look at some of their heresies, just in brief. Number one, Russ Scotton Hort, the salesmen of B and Aleph, that is the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, were believers in higher criticism. This is what Wilkinson said concerning the following. He cites A, Westcott's higher criticism. By the way, what is higher criticism? Let's just pause here. Higher criticism denies the authorship of the scriptures and some of the books. It denies the historicity of some of the books. It denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that the Gospel of John was not written by John, for example, and really shouldn't be of much value. So these are some of the things that higher criticism believes. And Westcott believed in higher criticism. Westcott writes to his fiancée, Advent Sunday, 1847. Quote, "All stigmatize him," that is Dr. Hampton, "as a heretic. If he be condemned, what will become of me? The battle of the inspiration of Scripture has yet to be fought. And how earnestly I could pray that I might aid the truth in that. By denial of plenary verbal inspiration and consequent inerrancy and infallibility," that is. This is a quote from Wilkinson, which is quoted, I guess, not Wilkinson, but Dr. Fuller's quotation from other places, volume, Witch Bible, and also page 189, one of the early editions. And so here the heretic says that the battle of inspiration has yet to be fought, and he wants to aid in it, that he would aid, Westcott would aid, against verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. And that's the sad thing indeed it is. And he says, what about those who believe in higher criticism? Dr. Hamden is the one that is mentioned. He's condemned and stigmatized as a heretic. What will become of me, who also believes, in other words, with him? All right, little letter B, Hort's higher criticism, especially in the matter of the authenticity of the Bible. Here's quoting Wilkinson again. Hort writes to Reverend Rowland Williams, October 21st, 1858. Quote, it's what Hort says. "Further, I agree with those authors of essays and reviews," in other words, of them. "I agree with them in condemning many leading specific doctrines of the popular theology. The evangelicals seem to be perverted rather than untrue. These are, or there are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, and especially the authority of the Bible," unquote. And did you get that? Here's Hort. He writes to Reverend Rowland Williams, October 21st, 1858. He says he agrees with them, that is the authors of the Essays and Reviews. Listen, Essays and Reviews authors were apostates. They were unbelievers. They denied the deity of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his blood atonement. They were heretics, and they had nothing to do with the truth of Scripture, you might say. Very little to do with the truth of Scripture. And Hort aligns himself with the authors of Essays and Reviews. Dean John William Bergon expounded against them in Inspiration and Interpretation. If you'd like to get that, it's number 1220, right as Fort. Send us a gift of $15. It's over 500, almost 600 pages, and I know you appreciate having it. This has been broadcast number 54. Tune in again next week for broadcast number 55 for October the 9th, 1988. This is Dr. D.A. Wade speaking. Remember, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Trust him as your Savior right now. Believe on him and be saved. So long, until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for Today, program of the air, heard over this same station every Sunday at this time from 1 to 1:30, WVVW. This is broadcast number 55 for October the 9th, 1988. Welcome to our broadcast. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. This broadcast comes to you, as always, from our studios in Collingswood, New Jersey, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. We're bringing you this current case for the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies our King James Version of our Bibles. We believe that the texts that underlie it are correct. We believe that other Bibles are not correct. And we want to prove to you and show you some of these proofs. We've been quoting from my article, my booklet that I wrote back in 1971, The Case for the King James Bible and the King James Version of the Bible. It's number 83. If you'd like a copy of it to follow along, write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Ask for number 83. Send a gift for $3.50 if you can. And we'll be glad to send it to you in return mail. We have been dealing in our broadcast with the translators of the English Revised Version. We've come to the translators Westcott and Hort. We're quoting some of the heresies of Westcott and Hort, as we did in detail before on other broadcasts. But we want to sum up some of these that are very brief and to the point, as found in which Bible, the editor being Dr. David Otis Fuller. Now with the Lord, but which Bible is available from us? Bible for Today, if you're interested in it, send us a gift of $6, we'll send it to you. Which Bible? Excellent book by Dr. Fuller, also Counterfeit or Genuine, also True or False. He wrote or edited three books on the textual base of our King James Version and did an excellent job. Maybe you'd like to get some other materials from our Bible for Today, perhaps the early Bible reading schedule. We'll be glad to send it to you, taking you through the Bible in 1 year. We'd like you to start in January with Genesis. January and Genesis. And read 85 verses per day and finish your Bible in 1 year. Why not? Why can't the year 1989 be a banner year for you as you read the Word of God? Why can't it be? We urge you to write us for that. Also, if you'd like to know something of the background of Why the Bible for Today, write for that tract, exactly by that title, Why the Bible for Today. If you'd like to receive our news report each month, or as often as we are able to get them out, BFT News Report, Bible for Today News Report, 8 pages, comes out. We're glad to send it to you, a sample copy, if you'd write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. All right, let's continue then with some of the heresies of Westcott and Hort. They were some of the translators of the English Revised Version. In our other broadcasts, we mentioned some of the other translators who were liberals theologically, Stanley, and Thirlwell, and Vaughan, and Hort, and Westcott, and Moberly. And even Vance Smith, who was a heretic in his own right, he was a Unitarian, he denied the deity of Christ right out in the open. But now we've come to Westcott and Hort, and we come to the salesmen of the B and Aleph. They were believers in higher criticism. We mentioned Hort's higher criticism, especially in the matter of the authority of the Bible, and he had differences between us and the evangelicals, in other words, on the authority, especially the authority of the Bible. We quoted that last week from Hitch Bible, page 189, one of the early translations, the early versions, I should say, editions of that book. Now let's go to small letter C. Hort's higher criticism, especially in the matter of Darwinian evolution. You know, the evolutionary hypothesis says that God, though the Bible says he created the heaven and the earth, and he made man in his own image, Genesis teaches that clearly. Darwinian evolution says that the Genesis creation is false. Man was not created by God, but he evolved by chance, and over billions and billions of years, or millions and millions of years, as the case may be. That is wrong. Darwin taught this, the survival of the fittest. He taught evolution, biological evolution, and notice what Hort wrote to Reverend John Ellerton, April 3rd, 1860. Quote, "But the book which has most engaged me, is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is the book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. If so, he opens up a new period." Unquote from which Bible? Page 189. What would a fundamentalist today say to an evolutionist on our Bible Translation Committee? That's my question. I wonder how many are on the New International Version Committee who believe in evolution. I wonder how many are on the New American Standard Version Committee who believed in evolution. They won't even tell us, the authors, really. I wonder how many were on the New King James Version Committee who believe in evolution. I wonder. Hort believed in evolution. He believed in Darwinianism, and he thought that was great. All right, what about point number two? West Gallen Hort, the salesman of B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai manuscripts, were Mariolaters. Mariolaters. What does that mean? Mariolatry. What is that? Well, if we believe that Westcott and Hort were Mariolaters, that means they were worshippers of Mary. Now, Mary was indeed the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Mary whom the Lord chose to bear the Savior of the world. That is true. She was infused with the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that which was born of her was to be called, as Luke says, the Son of God. Mary was the mother of our Savior. But we should not worship Mary. We differ and disagree with Roman Catholic theology, which says that Mary should be worshipped, should be adored, and we believe this is Mariolatry. Latros, latreo, is a Greek word for worship of something. Mary is the object of that worship, just like idolatry is the latry, or the worship of idols. Scholarolatry is the worship of scholars. Mariolatry is the worship of Mary. We do not believe in this. Though she was highly favored of the Lord, and though she was the mother of our Savior, yet that which was conceived in her was of God the Holy Spirit, and she was not to be worshipped. Nor do we believe that she was bodily assumed into heaven. The assumption of Mary is the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that began several years back or decades back. We do not believe in that. We do not believe that we are to pray to Mary, to worship Mary, to have any adoration of Mary, or the statue of Mary. We don't even believe in the statue of Jesus as far as that's concerned. We believe that is idolatry, to bow to a statue. We don't believe in statue. But let me continue. Let me quote Westcott's admiration for the statue of Mary. Westcott, this is a quotation from which Bible, one of the first editions, page 189. Westcott writes from France to his fiancée in 1847. Quote, after leaving the monastery, we shaped our course to a little oratory which we discovered on the summit of a neighboring hill. Fortunately, we found the door open. By the way, a little oratory is a place for prayer. Oración and orar in Spanish means to pray. So a little oratory. It's not oratory meaning speaking, but a place for prayer. Fortunately, we found the door open, writes Westcott to his fiancée in 1847. It is very small, with one kneeling place, and behind the screen was a Pietà, P-I-E-T-A, which of course is a picture of Christ, the size of life, that is, a virgin and dead Christ, a virgin and dead Christ. This is a Pietà. Had I been alone, I could have knelt there for hours, unquote. So here, Westcott admires a statue of Mary. Mary worship, Mary admiration, Mary idolatry. Let's take a look at little B, small letter B, Hort's Mary worship. Here's Hort now, a translator of the English Revised Version. Quoting from which Bible, page 190, Hort writes to Westcott, October 17, 1865. Quote, I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and their results. Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common. Unquote. Let me look at little letter C. Hort's admitted sacerdotalism. Sacerdote is the Spanish word for priest or high priest, and that is priesthood, priestliness, and hierarchy, like in the Roman Catholic system. Hort writes to Dr. Lightfoot, October 26, 1867. Quote, but you know, I am a staunch sacerdotalist. Well, sacerdotalist means a priestly system. It's the priests who then sacrifice the Mass. It's the priests who then deal with God and represent Him. It's the priesthood similar to the Roman Catholic priesthood. And these quotations from Westcott and from Hort in regard to Mariolatry or something to do with Mary are evidence that they're pushing the Church of England of that day closer and closer to the Roman Catholic Church. This was the Oxford Movement that we mentioned earlier on other broadcasts. The Oxford Movement, led by Dr. Pusey, P-U-S-E-Y, and others. And this was the move to change the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and to conform it to the Roman Catholic system. All right, the third point under Westcott and Hort and their heresies, in summation, Westcott and Hort, the salesman of B and Aleph, that is the Vatican Sinai manuscripts, denied the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3. Not only that, but they denied the real, genuine fall of man. Here's Wilkinson writing in quotation from which Bible, page 191. Westcott's denial of the historicity of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Westcott writes to the Archbishop of Canterbury on Old Testament criticism, March 4th, 1890. Now, this would have been after the English Revised Version of 1881 has come out, 9 years later. In 1890, quote, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Unquote. Now, do you understand that? Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 didn't give a literal history. Do you know what that means? That means the creation of the world was not a literal history. That's Genesis 1. That means the creation of man and woman was not a literal history. That's Genesis 1 as well as Genesis 2. That means that the fall of man, which is Genesis 3, was not real. That the serpent was not real, coming in satanic likeness, form, and representation. All of these things are bedrock in Christian theology. If you deny the historicity and the historical relevancy and fact of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you take away the fall of man, that is, man doesn't need a Savior then, because he hasn't fallen into sin, he's not a sinner, he's all right, so why have the Savior come? Now this is the strange reality of the denial of the historicity of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That Hort, little letter B under this point, Hort denied Eden, that is the Garden of Eden, and the real fall of man. It's quoting from page 31 of our Case for the Received Text from Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey. Hort writes to Mr. John Ellerton, quote, "I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed." Now notice, no such state. That means ever. The Garden of Eden didn't exist. And yet, God tells us in Genesis chapter 3, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God placed the man whom he had created in a garden, in Eden. And he placed Eve after he created her from the rib of Adam in Genesis chapter 2. He placed them both in a garden with abundant fruit and abundant food and provision for all of them, both of them, and their children when the children were to come. And he said, "Eat of all the trees of the fruit of the garden, except the one in the middle of the garden, of that thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So he doesn't even believe, Hort doesn't even believe that Eden existed. Well, I believe it did exist. I believe the Bible, my friends. I believe God's word is true. Paul says in the book of Romans, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." Eden. And notice Hort continues. Not only is he inclined to think that no such state as Eden ever existed, he also says, "And that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants, as Coleridge justly argues." Unquote. Page 191. In which Bible? Notice, the fall of Adam, the fall doesn't differ in any respect from the fall of each of his descendants. Your fall, my fall, into sin, sinning. My friend, the Bible says very clearly in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And the disobedience of Adam precipitated the entire human race into sin. So now that man has suffered from this fatal blow of sin and death thereby, from Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, we believe that now man is utterly unable and incapable of saving himself aside from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, dying for sinners, shedding his blood to cleanse us from sin as the expiation, as the forgiveness, as the basis a forgiveness of sins. Only the Lord Jesus Christ himself can now save anyone, because the fall that Adam got us into could not be remedied except by the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Adam, the last Adam, the perfect man. Then point number four, under the denial and the heresies of Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort, the salesman of V and Aleph, that is Vatican Sinai, denied the biblical doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners. Now this is an important point. Wilkinson gives the following quotes. There are three of them, at least three. Here's A, small letter A, Westcott's denial of Christ's sacrifice and vicarious punishment. Notice, denial of Christ's sacrifice and vicarious punishment. Vicarious, that means in our place, for our sins. Quote, Westcott writes to his wife, Good Friday, 1865. He's finally married the girl after all these letters to his fiancée. And 1847, now he writes to his wife, Good Friday, 1865. This morning, I went to hear the Hulsean lecture. Hulsean, H-U-L-S-E-A-N. He preached on the atonement. All he said was very good. But then he did not enter into the great difficulties of the notion of sacrifice and vicarious punishment, unquote. Did you get that? This is from which Bible? Pages 191 and 192. He didn't enter into the, notice what he calls them? The great difficulties of the notion of sacrifice. That is, he thinks that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of his precious blood, the dying on the cross for our sins, that's a notion. My friends, that's not a notion, that's a fact. And then the notion, he says, of vicarious punishment. That is, Christ could suffer the punishment due to you and due to me. That's vicarious punishment. The Roman Catholics falsely assume that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, the vicar, the substitute, the one who takes the place of Christ. We don't agree with that. We don't agree that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. This word vicarious, the vicar, we believe that Christ was the vicar of every man, the substitute for every man, the one who died in man's place. He, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Christ, the mighty maker, the creator of the ends of the earth, died for man, the creature's sin. Yes, we believe in the vicarious atonement of Christ. We don't believe there is a great difficulty in it. We don't believe that there is just simply a notion involved. We believe it's fact. The scriptures clearly teach it, and we believe it. Little letter B now under Westcott's denial of the revolution, substitutionary, rather, death of Christ for sinners. Westcott and Hort both deny the substitutionary death of Christ for the sinner. Let me quote from which Bible, page 192. Westcott believed that the death of Christ was of his human nature, not of his divine nature. Otherwise, man could not do what Christ did in death. Dr. Hort agrees in the following letter to Westcott. Both rejected the atonement of the substitution of Christ for the sinner, or vicarious atonement. Both rejected the atonement of the substitutionary death of Christ, that is, vicarious atonement of Christ. Both of them denied that. Both rejected the atonement of the substitution of Christ for the sinner, or vicarious atonement. Both denied that the death of Christ counted for anything as an atoning factor. Now notice that. Both denied that the death of Christ counted for anything as an atoning factor. Do you realize what that's saying? That's saying that the death of Christ, which involved and included the shedding of his precious blood, counted for nothing as an atoning factor. accounted for zero. Denial of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They emphasize the atonement through incarnation. This is the Catholic doctrine. It helps defend the Mass. Now, notice what as I'm quoting from page 192 of which Bible? By Dr. David Otis Fuller. They believe and emphasize atonement through incarnation. Now, wait a minute. Atonement is the expiation or a payment for the penalty of sin. Atonement and the payment of the penalty for sin could not ever be through the Lord Jesus' incarnation. That is, his becoming flesh for us. Now, that is taught by some false theologians, some modernist theologians, and some probably some evangelical or Bible-believing theologians. But it's not taught in the Word of God. This atonement on the cross of Calvary, that one place of sacrifice, was by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He died for sinners. He died by a shedding of his blood. He died as a sacrifice, as an atonement for men and women and boys and girls. It wasn't the fact that he came into this world and took upon himself the form of a man and was incarnated. This we believe. But this is not the atonement. Then small letter C. Under this, one last letter. Holt called Christ's substitutionary atonement an immoral and material counterfeit. Unquote. And notice what they say. Holt writes to Westcott, October 15, 1860. Today's post, that is the mail, brought also your letter. I entirely agree, correcting one word, with what you there say on the atonement, having for many years believed that, quote, the absolute union of the Christian, or rather of man, with Christ himself is the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. And notice that. He believes in the atonement, the absolute union of the Christian with Christ is the spiritual truth of the popular doctrine of substitution as an immoral and material counterfeit. Now notice, what does he mean by the union of the Christian with Christ himself? That means that we become like Christ, almost Christ's, almost little Christ's. We can be our own incarnation of the Son of God. Now that's just as false as the day is long. We cannot be at all, in any sense of the term, like Christ or like the Lord Jesus as far as his deity, as far as his perfections. We cannot be that until we get our new bodies and the resurrection. When the Lord Jesus returns and we get new bodies, then we will be like Christ. And then what does he mean when he says the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit? The doctrine of substitution, an immoral counterfeit. My friend, is it immoral to say the Lord Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God? That's what Peter says. That's what Peter says. That's substitution. Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Is that an immoral doctrine? It's a biblical doctrine. That which is biblical is not immoral. That which is immoral is not biblical. To say that this is an immoral doctrine, the doctrine of substitution, is heretical in the extreme. A doctrine of the substitution is just like in football games when one team, the offensive to offense is substituted completely, or the defense substituted completely. The Lord Jesus Christ substituted for you, took your sin in his own body on the cross, died for you, died for me, shed his precious blood, his sinless blood, his perfect blood for you and for me, that we, by faith in him, might have everlasting life. You ought to say praise the Lord for such a Savior. And remember the words of our Savior in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the Lord Jesus, that whosoever, that includes you, my friend, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't you trust the Savior? This is Dr. Wade speaking from Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, asking you to write us, tell us that you trusted our Savior, and we'll see you again next week. Bye-bye until then. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, brought to you each week at the same time from 1 to 1:30 over WVVW. This is broadcast number 56 for October 16th, 1988, and we're bringing this from our studios from Bible for Today headquarters, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, the director of the broadcast, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Last week, we've been continuing a series on the case of the Hebrew and Greek text underlying the King James Version. We're talking about the heresies of Westcott and the heresies of Hort. If you'd like a copy of this, write us for it. Ask for number 83, the case for the King James Version. That's all that you need, or number 83, send us a gift for $3.50. We'll be glad to send it to you. Simply write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. If you'd like to have a copy of the Bible for Today news report, 8 pages, comes out monthly or as soon as we can get it out each time, write us for that. If you'd like a copy of the yearly Bible reading schedule, 85 verses per day to take you through the Word of God in 1 year, write us for that. Or why the Bible for Today. Or perhaps you'd like 400 titles that we carry in tapes, cassettes, VCRs, pamphlets, booklets, books, favoring and defending the King James Version. If so, write us for that. All right, now we come to the continuation of the Westcott and Hort heresy in regard to various doctrines in the Word of God, and yet they were translators in the English Revised Version of 1881, and they gave us the Westcott and Hort so-called Greek texts of B, which is Vatican, and Aleph, which is the Sinai manuscripts, both of which are fallacious and very greatly in error. The point letter C under Westcott's denial of biblical doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners, he said last time that he, in a letter that Hort wrote to Westcott, October 15, 1860, he said that he agrees with Westcott's letter on the atonement, differing with just one word. He believes in the spiritual truth of the absolute union of the Christian, or rather even with man, with Christ himself. Not even the Christian. Man himself in union with Christ. But also, he says that's the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit, unquote. Of the substitutionary work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for you, for me, shedding his blood for you and for me as an atonement, a cleansing for our sins. That's not immoral. That's biblical. And we have to say that it's biblical. And we have to preach that it's biblical. And continuing the quotation, certainly nothing would be of more unscriptural would be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to his death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy, unquote. My friend, bearing our sins and suffering is limited to his death. I do not believe that he bore our sins and suffered for sins in any other time, at any other place, except at that one place, Golgotha, or Calvary, the place of the skull. That's where Jesus shed his precious blood for you and for me, dying the just for the unjust. Now, in some of the theologies, even of so-called evangelicals today, that mention some of these things, one of the popular radio speakers, in fact, if I mention his name, you know who I was speaking of, said recently, or wrote recently in his one of his books, that there's something different about the substitutionary work of Christ than normally taught. He wrote that Christ died and suffered for sins as he was being lashed or whipped at the trial. And he suffered for sin and he bore our sins as he was on his way to the cross, and so on and so forth. No, I don't believe that. This is heresy, whether it comes from a popular radio Bible teacher today, 1988, or whether it comes from a heretic Westcott or a heretic Hort in 1888. No matter what the century, no matter what the year, heresy is heresy. And it is not unscriptural. It is not immoral. It is not merely a notion to say that Christ substituted for sinners on the cross of Calvary, that he died for sinners. He shed his blood for sinners in our place for our sins and because of our sins. That is scriptural. That is doctrinally pure. That is proper. And it is also not true to say that Christ died for our sins and shed his blood for our sins in a way which is not scripturally biblical, such as saying that Christ bore our sins and sufferings in other places, at other times, in addition to and the cross. I believe this is not scriptural. He said this is a part of a universal heresy. Hort and Westcott, in previous quotations, stated that they believed that the entire incarnation was a part of the atonement of Christ. No, my friend, though it's true that the Lord Jesus had to be incarnated, God had to become man in order for the substitution to take place, in order to for having the Son of God, God the Son, and a perfect God, a perfect man, to take our place at the cross, to die for us and for our sins, to shed his blood for our sins. It had to be true that Christ became man, perfect man, as well as perfect God. It had to be true. The incarnation had to take place. That's true. But that was not substitution. That was not atonement. The incarnation is the incarnation. The atonement is the atonement. The substitutionary work on the cross of Calvary, shedding the blood of the Lord Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that is the place of propitiation. That is the place of sacrifice. That is the place of atonement. That is the place of substitution, and not any other place. Calvary covers it all. That's what the hymn writer has said. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is what is what. Notice my comment on this whole thing. We're now on page 32 of the case for the Hebrew and Greek text of the King James Version. Writer's Fair, number 83. You'll send it to us. Send us a gift of $3.50 if you can to cover the cost. We'll send it to you. Top of page 32, I say this. How can fundamentalists accept the work of Westcott and Hort in the biased praising of the false Greek manuscripts B and Aleph, when they once realized that these two men were nothing but apostates of their day, unquote. Apostates. You know what that is? One who's fallen away from all the truth of the Bible. That's an apostate. Apohistemi, to stand away from, to stand off away from. These men were apostates. How can they take the word on the Greek manuscripts of men that were apostates and unbelievers and heretics on the doctrines in their day? It would be as foolish and as unbiblical to accept on biblical matters today the statements of Apostate Joseph Fletcher of the Episcopal Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts, for instance. Apostate G. Donnelly Oxnam, now residing in hell. Why do I say that? Because G. Donnelly Oxnam, a bishop in the United Methodist Church, denied the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bishop G. Donnelly Oxnam denied the deity of Christ. He denied that Christ shed blood on the cross of Calvary and his death for sinners was sufficient to take us to heaven. He called the whole Christian faith a slaughterhouse religion because of the blood that had to be shed at Calvary and the offerings and so on that were made by blood in the Old Testament. He denied this, and he's in hell. And G. Donnelly Oxnam, just like if he would accept his teachings, or Apostate Bishop James K. Pike, who denies also the whole Apostles' Creed. All he can do is sing the creed. He cannot affirm it and agree with it and believe it. Or Apostate Hugh Schoenfeld, that I debated, and we have that on tape, the debate on the Passover plot, or the debate on the incredible Christians. We have that in manuscript form, we have that in tape form. If you'd like to get it from us, write us and ask us for how you can obtain it. You should no more believe the manuscript theory of Westcott and Hort because of their heresy, because of their apostasy, any more than we should believe Apostate G. Donnelly Oxnam, Apostate Joseph Fletcher, Apostate Bishop James Pike, Apostate Hugh Schoenfeld. The logic is the same. All right, capital letter E. On page 32 of the case for the King James Version, Westcott and Hort were leaders in a thorough scheme in the English Revised Version, which was an intentional, systematic deprivation, unquote. Now that's a big charge, isn't it? Let's listen to Wilkinson, Benjamin Wilkinson, who wrote, as quoted in which Bible? Page 214 and 215, one of the early editions of that. How vastly different are the errors of the received text. That is, the ERV of 1881, the revised text. How vastly different are the errors of the revised, that is, the English Revised Version of 1881, in contrast to the good work of the received text in the King James Version of 1611. They are the product, that is, the errors of the revised text. They are the product of a well-laid designing scheme to incorporate in the text the theology of the revisers. And notice that. The scheme was to put into the text the theological presuppositions, the theological errors of the revisers. Let me continue. Westcott, writing to Hort, before the committee was underway, that is, the revision committee of the English Revised Version, rejoiced that the future chairman, Dr. Ellicott, was, quote, quite able of accepting heartily and adopting personally a thorough scheme, unquote. And notice, I'm going to pause there. Dr. Ellicott was the chairman. He was the chairman of this particular revision. And Ellicott, who was the chairman of this edition, said that there was a thorough scheme and he was going to adopt a thorough scheme for this revision. Now this is conspiracy as far as I'm concerned. Conspiracy to adopt a scheme that was thorough and a scheme that involved false teaching and false doctrine. Let me continue the quotation from Wilkinson. And when the new book was published, Bishop Westcott was produced by changing, Bishop Westcott recommended it to the Bible student, that is this English Revised Version, because the profound effect on a doctrine was produced by changing here a little, there a little. he clearly convicted the revision, and the revised version rather, of being the product of a designing scheme with an ulterior purpose. Now notice, a designing scheme with an ulterior purpose, to change the whole King James Version of the Bible by a false scheme, by false Greek texts, by Vatican, by Sinai, by B, by Aleph, and this was admitted by Bishop Westcott. He said, now let me quote, "But the value of the revision," wrote Westcott himself, now this is Bishop Westcott writing, "the value of the revision," that is the English Revised Version of 1881, "is most clearly seen when the student considers together a considerable group of passages which bear upon some article of faith." Notice, the accumulation of small details then produces its full effect. All must see that it was a thorough scheme. Now let's pause here. He says the student must recognize the group of passages that bear upon some article of faith. The accumulation of small details then produce its full effect. Now Westcott agrees that small details pushing and pushing and pushing in the English Revised Version produce an effect, the full effect. And these are the words of Westcott. Don't you see that to leave out the word God was manifest in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16, that's not a small thing, but he may consider that a small detail, but that certainly leads to great doctrinal error. And here a little and there a little, and small details, he says, lead to changes that are monumental. And that's why we cannot trust the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, the B and the Aleph, the Westcott and Hort favored manuscripts. We cannot do it. Also, let me continue. "The errors, therefore, of the Revised Version are not incidental and accidental, as those of the received text, but are so systematically interlinked that they constitute with cumulative effect vital changes in doctrine." Notice that. The English Revised Version of 1881 is so constituted with this cumulative effect and so evidentially and systematically interlinked that they constitute with cumulative effect vital changes in doctrine. The Revised Version bears the stamp of intentional, systematic deprivation. That's from which Bible, page 214 to 215. Let me just comment on this. They admit that doctrinal changes have been thrust into the English Revised Version. They admit this. They admit that these changes are vital changes in doctrine. And then it says the Revised Version bears the stamp of intentional, systematic deprivation. It bears the stamp of that. We should have nothing to do with that. And the English Revised Version is perpetuated in the American Standard Version of 1901, perpetuated in the Revised Standard Version of 1952, perpetuated in the New American Standard Version of 1968. When is the next one? "The cumulative effect of vital changes in doctrine." Let me quote what I said in answer or concerning that matter. "The bitter fruit began in 1881, was later brought to an even more bitter harvest in the RSV, which merely carried the ERV of 1881 even further, based upon the same Greek text, for the most part, that is, B and Aleph." So B and Aleph, for the most part, were the texts on which this revolutionary English Revised Version was based. All right, let's go to capital letter F. "The questionable and sloppy secret methods used by the English Revised Version." What were some of these? Let's look at this on page 32 of our case for the King James Version. "There is a marked difference in method used between the KJV translators and the English Revised Version translators." Wilkinson wrote again. This is from Which Bible, page 209 to 210. the translators of 1611 for the KJV, that is, organized themselves into six different companies. Each company allotted to each of its members a series of individual portions of the Bible to translate, so that all would act as checks and counterchecks on one another, in order that the truth might be translated. Each countercheck, above all, their interrelations were so preserved that the world would receive the gift of a masterpiece. Their units were organizations of construction. Organizations of construction. What a difference between that, the King James Version, and the English Revised Version. Notice, continuing Wilkinson, on the other hand, the units of the 1881 revision, that's the English Revised Version, did not make for protection and independence, but rather for the suppression of individuality and freedom, and for tyrannical domination. That's quite a charge, isn't it? The instruments of warfare which they brought to their task were new and untried rules for the dissemination of manuscripts. That is, the reliance on B and Allen. They brought to their task new and untried rules for discrimination of manuscripts. That is, if whatever B and Allen said, that's what we ought to take. For attacking the verb, for attacking the article, for attacking the preposition, the pronoun, the intensive, Hebraisms, and parallelisms. This is from which Bible? 210 and 209. Now he's using secret methods, he's using sloppy techniques, and he's not getting at what should be gotten at. All right, this is the method used by altogether too many of our modern day translations also. That is, a secrecy in the translation process, and in many cases the identity and background of the translator or translators. Often, such is the case of the mood, or rather the good news for modern man. It is sort of a moody thing. Good news for modern man. Today's English version. Only an editor's name appears. In other words, they leave off the editor, and no name appears, and so they have done with this argument as well. I certainly hope you didn't want to link yourself with the Good News for Modern Man, today's English version. Certainly that's paraphrase at the worst possible, not as bad as the paraphrase perversion, the Living Bible, but it's close to it. Capital letter G, Westcott and Hort's undermining of the received text, opened the way for translations also based on a faulty text to multiply. Let me just go over that once more. If you have Westcott and Hort and their undermining of the Textus Receptus, the Greek text, which they did, then that opens the way for other translations also based on a faulty text, and it makes them to multiply, and that's what we have. We have multiplying translations, perversions, versions, all sorts of things. And they're all based upon the faulty text, by and large, of Westcott and Hort, B. and Allen. Not all of them, but the vast majority of them are based squarely upon the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Let me quote Wilkinson now. When Drs. Westcott and Hort called vile and villainous the received text, which by the providence of God was accounted an authority for 1,800 years, they opened wide the door for individual and religious sects to bring forth new Bibles solely upon their authority, unquote. That's from which Bible, page 223. And that is true. That's what's happened. All these new Bibles, as I said, based squarely upon the Westcott and Hort type text, call it the critical text if you wish, call it Nestle and Allen text if you wish, but all these Greek texts based upon B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai texts, are now used as the sole basis for our New Testament texts. And what will we do with the Old Testament Masoretic tradition of Hebrew text? The same thing is coming there. The same changes, many of them listed in the English Revised Version. in the American Standard Version, in the New American Standard Version, in the Revised Standard Version. All of these changes in the New International Version from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament text. All right, notice under that, first of all, on page 33 we are in a case for the Hebrew text, twisted rules of textual criticism prevailed in these new translations. Twisted rules. Notice, Wilkinson wrote, quote, "How far the new theology has been adopted by the editors of the many different kinds of modern Bibles is a question space does not permit us to pursue. In the main, all of these new editions conform to the modern rules of textual criticism," meaning these false views laid by apostates Westcott and Hort and company. "We have already mentioned Fenton," that's a translation of the New Testament, or the Bible as a case may be, "Goodspeed, Moffat, Milton, Novus, Rotherham, Weymouth, 20th century, the Polychrome, and the Shorter Bible," unquote, page 222, which Bible. And notice, these have been the basis of these modern versions and perversions, and he lists them, he names them, in his day. Notice point number two, the dangers in the Shorter Bible. In this Shorter Bible, the mania to shorten the verses which Westcott and Hort accepted by the approval of B and Aleph, the Alexandrian manuscripts, was followed to its disastrous conclusion, this mania to shorten. Wilkinson said, quote, "Anyone who will take the pains to secure a copy of the Shorter Bible in the New Testament will recognize that about 4,000 of the nearly 8,000 verses in that scripture have been entirely blotted out." Notice that? In this new scripture, in those days it was new, perhaps it's so old you can't find it. Maybe it's still new. Maybe it's on the shelves. Consult your editors and consult any sources you have. But the bottom line is that about 4,000 out of the nearly 8,000 verses in the scripture have been entirely blotted out. 4,000 out of 8,000. In the New Testament, I guess he's mentioning here, that's 50%. 4,000 have been blotted out. The Shorter Bible. The Shorter Bible. I don't know whether the whole verses have been blotted out, actually, but certainly there have been some words that have been blotted out. Certainly that is the case. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 4, B and Aleph, weighed against the received text of the King James Version. Capital letter A under that, an answer to the argument that copies of B and Aleph are older than the copies we now have of the received and majority of traditional texts, unquote. Our Professor Zane Hodges of the Dallas Theological Seminary staff, that's my seminary I graduated from, Dallas Theological Seminary, in 1948 I went and began. 1952 I got my Master of Theology in Classical, rather in the New Testament Greek. In 1955 I got my Doctor of Theology in Bible Exposition. Zane Hodges of Dallas Seminary staff wrote, quote, "It is almost a truism in textual research that the oldest manuscript does not necessarily contain the best text. Still, the argument from old manuscripts are most ancient manuscripts derived basically from..." Now, notice, he says in the first place, "Still, the argument from old manuscripts can be presented in a way that sounds impressive, that is, that the oldest are the best." And he says, in the first place, all of our most ancient manuscripts derive basically from Egypt. And we want to take this up on our next broadcast. I hope that you will listen. Please tune in again next week, same time, same station, for broadcast number 57. And this will be on October the 23rd, I want you to listen to it. We're going to take this up. Are the oldest manuscripts necessarily the best? Are they necessarily the best? No, in fact, they're not only necessarily the best. Many times they are the worst And this certainly was the case in the case of B and the case of Adam. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ before we close this broadcast. We still believe them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you trusted the Savior as your own Savior? If not, trust him right now. Then write to us. Let us know of your salvation and your faith in Christ. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. Ray, director of the Bible for Today, saying so long until next week.